And as we start, and it just helps that this is actually relevant to what we're going to talk about in the sermon, in the text, by way of the sermon. But one thing we like doing, we think is important to do here, is to celebrate with people who have accomplished major milestones in life, to at least acknowledge those things. Hard work is a good thing. Finishing what we start is a good thing, not abstractly. These are biblical concepts. Increasing in skill and knowledge as human beings, as image bearers, is a good thing. So with that said, in December, I believe all three in December, we had three people in this church finish significant programs and achieve milestones. I'm just gonna point them out. And we'll applaud for them at the end. I think that's appropriate. But I'm asking you in your own way, when you see them and interact with them, please congratulate them as well. Or if you have a financial gift for them, you can get that to me. I'm kidding. I am joking. Chad Frazier finished his Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies through Lancaster Bible College. Yeah. Yeah. Well done, Chad. Thanks for finishing something hard. Yeah, thank you. That wasn't meant to be funny. Not that you don't normally. I'm just saying thank you. That's an encouragement to the rest of us. What's that? Okay. Hey, he said it, not me. All right. Madeline Hart, who's not here today, but I interacted with her a bit yesterday. She said, yes, by all means, go ahead. Madeline, even through a significant physical struggle, which, praise God, he's improved, and she finished her Associate of Arts degree at Gallatin College. So we can applaud for her anyhow. And Rachel Smith completed her Master of Science degree in nursing with a specialization in pediatric nurse practitioner from Cedarville University. What a feat. Congratulations, Rachel. So whatever medical question you have now or in the future, and she knows, just call her. What is this rash? Don't do that. But congratulations, all three of you. That's encouraging. It's cause to celebrate. It is. It's cause to celebrate. And celebration actually fits in quite well with what we're going to talk about today. If you're not in Mark chapter 2 already, please turn there now. Mark chapter 2. Verses 18 through 22 is our text for today. By the way, I should say this as well. If you're thinking, wait a minute, I graduated something too. Why didn't I just don't know about it. Like if I didn't, you gotta tell me. I mean, so when we do things like that, anytime you mention someone by name from up front, just this gives you a little insight. You run a risk of leaving someone out. So that is a risk. It's not intentional. And if there's something going on in your life that we need to know about, please tell me. So. But nobody's intentionally left out. Please know that as well. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Finishing their programs, that's excellent. It's cause for celebration. We just walked away from an entire season. I'm talking about Christmas. That is usually characterized by great celebration. Feasting. Merrymaking. Celebration, I believe, is not just a commodity that we take out occasionally, we dust it off, and we only use it under extreme circumstances. But once we celebrate enough, we immediately feel kind of guilty for enjoying ourselves. And so we box it back up real quick, and we determine it's time to get serious. And we stop celebrating, put it away until the next major life event. I want you to consider that sometimes, oftentimes, celebration is the only appropriate course of action. Sometimes nothing else will do but to celebrate. For those of you who have seen the original three Star Wars films, and they only get worse from there, just yeah, I know. Shots fired. Think of the Death Star being destroyed the second time. The Death Star being destroyed, in case you haven't seen the movies, here's the punchline, it's a really good thing. that the Death Star was destroyed. And I like how the last movie, as it's wrapping up, it transitions from one planet to another, showing that from world to world, everybody, what are they doing? Everybody's celebrating. Everybody's celebrating the demise of the Empire. And I know even that. There's a few Empire sympathizers in this congregation, so we won't go there. This is what counseling is for. Of course they are celebrating. What else would they do? It's not there's nothing else that would fit the occasion. Now that's fiction, but consider a real war ending. I would encourage you to find someone, if you can, and time is running out for this, just in history in general. Find someone who remembers World War II coming to an end. Talk to them about it. Ask them, what was the cultural tone and reaction? Or think of something like a family member who's been away a long time, returning home finally. There are certain times when the only proper reaction is to celebrate. Now, in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, in today's text, we're going to see another episode in which Jesus behaves in a way that confounds people, certain people, confuses them. They have questions because his life and his behavior did not always line up with their expectations. This is certainly true today, and you'll see how celebration fits in. I'm going to read these verses 18 through 22, and if you are able, I would ask you to stand out of honor for the reading of God's word. Mark 2, 18 through 22 reads like this. Now John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, being Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. May God always bless the reading, hearing, and believing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Now, you may have questions already about things like fasting, weddings, and elements mentioned in this text. But at the start, we can see enough to come to this conclusion. This should be evident from what we just read. For some reason, Jesus is saying that the time to celebrate is now. It's right now. Now is not the time to fast. No weeping, no mourning. It's time to celebrate. And what is the cause to celebrate? Is it a festival, perhaps? Is it a holiday, maybe a military victory? No. It was a person. The cause to celebrate was a person. The cause to celebrate is the Savior. It's time to celebrate the presence of the Savior. In fact, that's my proposition for you today, spoken in the imperative, celebrate the Savior. Celebrate him. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would it be time to celebrate him? And what could this mean for us today as well? We're looking back then. What could it mean for us to celebrate him today? Should we celebrate him today? We'll consider the text, because it is in the text that we will find truth and clarity. Here's what's happening. The Pharisees and their followers were fasting. The disciples of John the Baptist were also fasting. Why? What was the occasion? We aren't told exactly, but here's what is likely. Usually when there's a festival in place in the Gospels, we're told about it. One of the feasts that Israel would celebrate annually. But also, there was in Israel, at this time, there was a weekly tradition of fasting 2 days per week. And this isn't something that God gave to Israel in the law. It's not written in the law of God. It was a tradition of the culture. It formed over the years that we fast 2 days a week. And so for regular rhythms of devotion, zealous people would fast these 2 days. And I want you to notice at the onset, Jesus is not anti-fasting in general. He does not condemn fasting in general. He does not go after the specific practice of fasting 2 days a week, even though the law of God doesn't tell them to. He doesn't do that. He simply abstains from the activity and goes to have supper with his friends instead. In fact, we don't know. It's likely that this is the same scene as last week when Jesus is having supper with sinners. It could be that that's the same scene. People aren't just troubled that he's eating with sinners. They're saying, why is he eating at all? Because we should be fasting today. My guys are not going to fast. I'm not going to fast. And the people notice. They notice this. Because, again, Jesus has a public following now. He's on the radar of the nation and even beyond. He's been preaching. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons publicly. And so people are watching his every move, and now they want to know why. Why aren't you all fasting when the rest of them are fasting? What's the disconnect here? What's wrong? Now, what is assumed in this text, what is assumed is that the reader knows what fasting is and understands its purpose. Okay? Fasting does not have the same place in our culture as it did in Israel's then. Usually, fasting today is an ad that comes across your social media associated with health and, you know, weight loss. Stop eating. Well, I could have told you that. Lose weight real quick. So let's take a quick side quest to talk about fasting. And maybe the role it played in that cultural context. What is fasting? Well, the short answer is that fasting is abstaining from food usually, and sometimes even water, for a designated amount of time. I'm not going to usually eat, even sometimes drink, for a designated amount of time. Why did people do this? Now, I'm going to try to keep this short because it's not like the main absolute thing, but fasting is essentially, it is always associated with prayer. It is always associated with seeking greater fellowship with God. Here are a few, when you just survey the scriptures, here's a few reasons that were given for fasting in the Old Testament. People would fast when they want to make, intense supplications. You could say they want to pray real hard, like Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Daniel 9, verse 3. It was connected to just a period of intense prayer. Fasting is connected with mourning and with lamenting, as in Esther chapter 4, verse 3. Fasting is connected with repentance, with changing. That's articulated by the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 12. Fasting is associated, even just generally, with worship, as seen with the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2. Waiting to see the consummation of Israel. The saints in Acts 13, same story, associated with worship. Fasting and prayer is also used to seek the Lord when pertaining to specific issues. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are fasting in connection to their determining how and who to appoint as church leaders. Let's fast about this. Let's seek the Lord about this specifically. So they fasted. So keep all that in mind. Fasting demonstrates, or increases at least, our dependence upon God. It's helpful for this in just a number of ways. It provides just more time for prayer because you're not spending time joining in on meal preparation and eating, which took a lot longer then than now. No microwaves, right? No fast food. So fasting heightens also our spiritual and our mental alertness. I mean, even at a physiological level, more blood is going to the brain if it's not going to the stomach, the intestines. So we're more focused before the Lord in that regard. Here's the punchline. Just hear this. Fasting is a means by which we posture ourselves best we can to draw near to God and to fellowship with God. Okay? Fasting is not the end in and of itself. Greater fellowship with God is. Okay? That's very important. So that's a quick look at fasting, but that's going to be helpful to us now as we move on. So, side quest complete. That's what fasting is. Many benefits to it. Many people then are doing it, but here Jesus says, no. No, we're not fasting. We're not going to do it. In fact, we cannot do it. This is not a matter of preference. Interesting. Why not? And here's how we will spend the rest of our time. We are going to look back in time, and we're going to look forward in time with Jesus as the centerpiece. With our eyes on Christ, we're going to see why fasting was set aside and why celebration and feasting were brought in its place. So, we're going to celebrate the Savior, and first and foremost, celebrate the anticipated Savior. This is looking back, and then this will be helpful to understanding this moment in history in our text. Looking back, Jesus is asked a question. He's been asked a lot of questions, if you've been with us, in this broader portion of Scripture. Things like, who has authority to forgive sins? Why does he eat with sinners? Why aren't you fasting? And upcoming are questions about the Sabbath. Those are coming next week. But here, why aren't you fasting? And what does he say? And this is more the portion of Jesus' ministry when he becomes a little bit more cryptic in how he answers. He does not answer them as directly as they would like, does he? He answers them by likening the current moment to a wedding party. And in this wedding party, Jesus is the groom. Now again, another cultural consideration. There were no drive-through, get married by Elvis weddings. If anybody here's done that, I mean, no offense. I'm sorry. But there weren't, and my point is, that wasn't in my notes. You see what happens. They weren't quick, is my point. They did not, they weren't fast. They were a big deal. They were long anticipated. There was much preparation. There was a lot of buildup. And the man, the groom, he's been betrothed to a bride. He has satisfied her father's requirements. He has taken time to build a home for her. That portion alone sometimes taking years. And now, he's here. Meaning, we're done waiting. The anticipation is over. Once the groom is here, the party is in full swing and could last a week or more. In an actual wedding in the first century. So Jesus' point is this. There is a time to fast. There is a time to intensely pray and to anticipate. But it's not right now. It's not right now. In fact, it would be inappropriate to fast right now. Why? Because the groom is here. All of this centers on the presence of the groom. You see that? You can't fast while the groom is with you. Think about this. Again, think about this. What is the point of fasting? Is it not to draw near to God and have greater fellowship with him? Well, consider this. If the point of fasting is nearness to God, and look, I'm right here, he says. I'm actually near. He's sitting right there across the table. Why would they need to be working to achieve nearness to God through fasting when the God that they are seeking is with them in a personal and intimate way? You see? It wouldn't fit. It's like they're sitting over there praying and he's going, guys, I'm right here. I'm right here. They In this moment, they've got God's presence in a way that had been longed for by the people. This is why we celebrate the anticipated Savior. It had been expected, and this is why we're looking backward. The Pharisees' disciples and the disciples of John, they were missing this critical moment and this critical concept. So let's look way back. Adam and Eve, they had this. They had the presence of God in their midst. But that was torn. That was tarnished by sin. And since then, God has been fellowshipping with people in a less than complete way. An adequate way, certainly, to carry history along, to give them revelation. An adequate way, certainly, but not a full or complete way. I'm reading through the Pentateuch right now in my own reading. I'm in Numbers, and I'm just reminded of this concept. You know, only one was allowed in the holiest place each year. Only one. Access to God was limited. It was partial. God said this: God speaks to some through dreams and through mysteries. Only with Moses do I speak face to face, like with complete clarity, just with one. God's presence is limited for the people at large. And so there's this ongoing and I'd say growing desire to know God, to draw near to him through the pages of Scripture, through God's history. And God carried his people along. You know this. He did this through the prophets. He did this through the Scriptures. He did this through his presence at the tabernacle and temple. He did this through dreams and revelations. But he had not come to dwell with his people in a more full way. But it was anticipated. Ezekiel 34, for example. I encourage you to go read it. We're not going to do it now. In Ezekiel 34, God promises to personally come to his people and shepherd them in righteousness. I'm going to do it, he says. Isaiah 9, fresh off the heels of the Advent season, Isaiah 9 promises that a child would be born and that child's influence and governance would only increase. And he was no mere child, he was mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Old Testament story is one of longing and anticipation that God would come and make things right, correcting the fatal flaw of sin in the world, and that he would do it not by proxy of a representative, he would do it personally, and he did in Christ. Please consider, just wrapping up this portion, the prophet Hosea. He spoke of the judgment of Israel, but also the eventual restoration of God's people. And in this passage we're about to look at, God likens Israel to an unfaithful wife who has committed adultery with other nations and other gods, but he promises restoration. Just consider the bride and groom language here. This is Hosea 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. And at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Listen to this. In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal or Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Israel is ever waiting on the groom. And the groom arrived. He showed up. He's there. The one anticipated is here. The time of waiting is over. It was time to feast because the point of fasting had arrived. He was there. So stop seeking what is right in front of your face. That's the point. Israel, as a people, had looked forward to this for a long time. And so now we set aside the sackcloth. We put away the ashes. We get dressed because the groom is here. And it's time to celebrate. There needs to be, at this juncture, there needs to be a notable shift in the people of God, because history has taken a profound turn. What was anticipated is now here. And so if you are thinking, you're thinking, yes, he came, but now he's gone. And now I guess that was a short-lived celebration, and now it's time to go back to fasting. Well, we will get there in a moment. We'll get there. My urge to you now, as we're looking back in history, my urge to you now is to not live and think as if he never arrived. We cannot do that. We must not do that. He did arrive, and when he did, as we will see, he changed everything for the better, only for the better. This gives us new lenses. This gives us new sight to how we read the scriptures, right? We have to consider, we must consider how Jesus changes everything regarding how we look back, regarding how we think about the scriptures. And when I say, I mean the Old Testament specifically. It is not a random collection of stories. It is not random lists of names. It is not simply a moral code for a nation long forgotten. No, we read our Bibles, and in particular, our Old Testaments, as Christians. We do not read them as religious Jews waiting for the Messiah to come in the first place. He came. And when he did, we adopt these new lenses to understand how he is the point of the anticipation. He is the point of the fasting. He is the point of the longing. We can't miss this as Christians. We can't. We read our Old Testaments as Christians, emphasis on the word Christ. The scriptures are for us because they culminate in the groom, the one who satisfies every longing in the scriptures and brings into focus every image that foreshadows him in the scriptures. So with the fullness of revelation, Christ has come, he has done his work, the trajectory of victory is set in stone. With all of that in mind, we have the full picture, and we must use it. So we read of the victory over the serpent in Genesis 3, and we understand Christ. The rock in the wilderness tells us about Christ. The major figures all show us something about this anticipated groom, whether that's a prophet, a priest, or a king. So to look back at the scriptures without Jesus in mind is a view that is hopeless and leads to death. He is the only way to understand the fulfillment of the scriptures. Sin reigned under the first Adam, and so a second and better Adam has been longed for through the ages. Would he come? Yes, he would. He has. And now that he's here, we're done waiting. We're finished anticipating. It's time to celebrate. Now, we'll talk about how to celebrate in a moment and all of that, but if you are going to participate in celebration as a Christian who knows the groom has come at all, you have to start here. You must start at the glorious, anticipated gospel of Jesus. Don't ever stray far from that. It's a wonderful event. The more we see the gospel as anticipated, the more we will see it as glorious. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't spur of the moment. It was planned from eternity past, we read in Ephesians chapter 1. May we always live in a way that points people back to that moment in history, the moment that everything began to change, the moment that tied up every loose end. Celebrate the anticipated Savior, but also celebrate the everlasting Savior. We looked back, and now let's look forward. The text lends itself to this. Jesus' presence is worth celebrating, that is clear. But again, would this be a short-lived celebration? You know, we party while we can, but then he'll be taken away. And when he's, and do we just go back to the same old life? Oh, that was so, wasn't that nice when Jesus was here? I wish we could go back to that again. Are things back to normal once he leaves? Is that right? Well, Jesus himself says that he will be taken away, and then we can fast in that day. He says that himself. So is this temporary? And this is just like on the way to our pastor's conference this fall, I ran into a friend. My plane was boarding. I was booking it, and I ran into a Navy friend. Also, we literally had like 30 seconds to chat. It's like, oh man, I would love to catch up with you, but see ya. It was a very, very short-lived celebration. So what do we make of Jesus saying, I'll be taken away and you can fast? What do we make of that? Well, the groom will be taken away. And this could be pointing to two different things. Think of, okay. The first is his being betrayed and taken away to be tried, killed, and buried. It could refer to that. The second option is his returning to the glory of heaven after his resurrection. You could understand his being taken away either way and still be a Christian, but I will tell you, I believe he is referring to his being taken away to his death because of the language he uses. The wording of taken away indicates a violent or a forceful removal. And he was literally violently and forcefully taken away by armed guards to his death. On the other hand, his returning to the Father was willingly, it was done eagerly for the joy that was set before him. So either way, Jesus says this is a special time, a time to feast and to celebrate with the groom. But what about afterwards? What kind of lasting impression would this groom leave on the world, if any? Ask the question this way. Was Jesus' advent, his life and everything he did, his death, was that simply an historical occasion, one that is looked back on fondly, but one that really brings no bearing on today? Was it a short-lived party, or did the coming of Jesus do something in history for this world? Did it change things? Again, our text helps us with this question, because Jesus, after saying that, nope, my guys can't fast right now, they will again when I'm taken away, he says that, then he gives two illustrations. In fact, Luke actually refers to them as parables. This is kind of his beginning of speaking more, and again, in a more cryptic way. These two parables, and they help emphasize his point. I'm going to read them one more time. These are verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. That's the first one. And secondly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So chances are, if you've read your Bible, you've read through this, and it has maybe caused you to pause. What is Jesus talking about? How is this relevant? How does this fit in? Patches, tearing clothes, wineskins, what? How does this fit? Well, the point of these two illustrations is the same. He's not, it's to emphasize the same concept. And his bigger point is not how to mend your clothes or how to store your wine. He's not mostly concerned that, hey, before you go, I don't want you any of your wine to go to waste. So listen to this. That's not his purpose. His point is to shape our understanding in terms of old and new. How does this scene relate to the old and the new encountering one another? If you put an unshrunk or a new piece of cloth onto an old tear, once that patch shrinks, it will tear the garment even worse. The new point is the new and the old don't go well together. Okay? Similarly, if you put new wine into old wineskins which have already been stretched to their maximum, it will burst them. The new wine will burst them. So, we might say it succinctly this way. Introducing something new requires total change of system and structure. Okay? Things cannot stay the same as they once were. Something new is here. And the old system is now unable to carry things forward. It's outdated. The locomotive changed transportation. It changed commerce, but it would not run on a wagon trail. It needed rails and stations and all of that. It needed a new system. Let me put it this way, as it pertains to our text. Jesus changes everything. He brings what is old to fulfillment, yes. And moving forward, everything is different because of him. Everything must be different by necessity. We are not going to carry on as we once did. We're going to get ready for something new. We will never go back to the old cloth. We will never go back to the old wineskins. They've served their purpose. We're done. They are unsuitable now. And you would be right to ask, what exactly is new? What is new? What did Jesus bring that is new? Oh, what a good question. Thank you for asking. What a good question. What is the newness? What has changed? If you are ever asked this question, you had better talk about Christ and what he's done for sinners. What is new? What did Jesus bring that changed things? What did he accomplish? Why does it matter? Give people the gospel and its ongoing effects, because that's what's new. Here are a few things that are new that Jesus brought, just a few. He lived righteously on behalf of unrighteous people. This had never before been done. It was new. He died as a substitute in the place of the guilty. That was new. This was necessary to atone for sins. He rose again from the grave, sealing death's fate and guaranteeing our resurrection. That's a little new. He ascended to glory and he reigns over all things right now, exercising his authority on earth as he does in heaven as we await the renewal of all things. That is new. He will and is calling and collecting a global people to carry on his mission, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, extending to all nations. He's done this by the indwelling presence of his very spirit in all of his saints. That's new. He has written his law on the hearts of his people, and they are able to obey and to apply this wonderful gospel to all of life. Honoring God with their lips, honoring God with their deeds, as he continues to call sinners to himself. That's new and lasting. He is a new mediator of a new and better covenant, sealed with his own blood. That's new. The new wine is here. There's no mistake that his blood is likened to wine. I can't help but think of that in this text. That's new. I also can't help but think of the scene, Jesus' first public miracle at the wedding in Cana. He filled multiple jars with excellent wine, jars that were not made for holding wine, jars that were made for holding water for old ceremonies, but he fills them with wine. A demonstration of the old meeting the new and how Christ has come to make things better. George Campbell Morgan said this. I just thought this was helpful about this text. He had come to initiate an entirely new order of religious life and experience, which would make necessary new methods of expression. Instead of the fast, the feast. Instead of sackcloth, the purple. Instead of the perpetual and solemn melancholy, a perennial and glad joyfulness. Because Jesus has brought new and lasting change, think about us today. We no longer wonder, what will God do to fix our plight? We don't have to speculate about that. He's done it already. We no longer wonder where all of history is going because he's told us. He's already set that trajectory. We no longer wonder how the nations will be reached and discipled. Clarity and resolution have been brought. And now we march forward toward that final day in the newness that Jesus has brought. and the ongoing reality of the gospel and all of its effects. Jesus brings lasting change moving forward. And here's our question, here's my question for us as we end. Do we still have cause to celebrate? Do we get to get in on this? I want in on it. You could say, no, the groom has come and gone. He's no longer here. So celebration is over until he returns. So please, everybody, resume your roles as sticks in the proverbial mud and bumps on the proverbial log. We can't celebrate while the groom is gone. To that I would say, yeah, but. Yeah, but. The groom is not gone. He's not gone. He dwells with his people in a very excellent way. He takes up residence in the temple of his church, Scripture says, by his Holy Spirit. John 14, Acts chapter 1. And he promised that by continuing his work through his church, by his Spirit, greater works would be done even than during his ministry. Jesus is active on his mission in his world. He continues his mission today. The groom is with us. Surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The last words he said to his apostles before his ascension, and he meant them. I'm with you. I'm with you. So church, please draw this conclusion with me. The groom is with us, and so it is appropriate, necessary, to celebrate and to feast. And if you're asking, if you're slightly distracted over here, which I was, does this mean we cannot or should not fast? My answer to that is no, not at all. In fact, the New Testament saints fasted. It was assumed that they would fast. Certainly, I think fasting is great. And I think we could stand to fast more, even in an organized way as a church. I'm thinking about that a lot lately, actually. Fasting is great. It is helpful. I would encourage you to fast. But hear this. We do fast, but we do it differently than people under the old administration. We do it differently. And what I mean, we don't fast in a way that anticipates the Messiah's advent, who we hope will come to one day change everything. We fast as a people celebrating the fact that the Messiah has come to change everything. We fast as people celebrating what has been accomplished and what is continuing. There are still real needs, real concerns, real items that need addressing and require intense petitioning before God. Fast. Underlying it all, though, is a heart that celebrates the Savior and what he has accomplished. He has come, and he has changed everything, so we celebrate. The preacher said it's okay to party, I think. I did, but allow me to elaborate on that and clarify exactly what I mean as we end. I'm not talking about a single event. Let's have one day a year that where we celebrate Jesus and everything he did. No. The Christian life is the celebration. I don't mean for that to sound nebulous or undefined, but the Christian life is one of celebration. I don't mean raucous partying. I don't mean time wasting. I don't mean irresponsibility at all. I mean we celebrate Jesus in all that we do. It colors everything. How can it not? We celebrate Jesus in all we do. We live in a way that shows, first of all, Jesus has come. He has brought real change, lasting change. And second, I'm filled with joy about it. I'm celebrating it. I believe it's true, and I am filled with joy about it and how it has affected every aspect of who I am and how I live. I am different because of Christ. All of my life is different because of Christ. So, church, when I look at the New Testament, I don't see cause for anyone in the church to be curmudgeons, grumps, perpetually angry people, or folks who are indifferent to Jesus and his work. I see a picture of a people who perpetually always have cause to celebrate Jesus and his gospel. It's ongoing. Through trials and triumph, through beatings and blessings, the Christian lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel, a life of celebrating the Savior. And if you're wondering, I don't really know how can I celebrate? There are several ways I want you to consider, but this was so difficult. Even this morning, we could spend hours talking about all the different areas of life and how we celebrate Christ in them. So, what I'm about to say is not exhaustive. It is what I thought would serve us today. What does it look like? How do we celebrate Christ always? Consider these. First and foremost, we always celebrate our salvation. We always celebrate our salvation. We are always revisiting the great foundation of our life and our hope. Always. Jesus bled and died for me, and I will live with him forever. Oh, I hope that thought is in your mind daily, multiple times. It changes everything. To wake up in the morning and first thought, I am justified in the eyes of God. What can man do to me? Always in our minds. Is that reality fresh on your mind each day? Do you remind yourself every morning that you're a child of God according to the merits of Jesus Christ? When you consider that consistently and deeply, you can't help but be filled with joy and gratitude and peace. It's inescapable. So we talk about it. We let it inform our words and our deeds and everything we do. We bring others into it as much as we can. Take joy in your salvation, first and foremost. Also, celebrate all that God has made and given you. I don't want you to see creation as a temporary prison, but as a good gift that is under new management in the second Adam. And it will result eventually in a grand renovation called the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know the best way to say this, so pardon my fumbling, but I don't want us to think that celebrating the gospel is strictly me in my prayer closet, simply a mental ascent. We do meditate deeply on the truths of the gospel, but also the created order is not disconnected from us celebrating God, who he is, and what he is doing. It is not at all. From big things like grand vistas atop mountains, down to the details of the sweetness of the taste of honey, all of it, the gospel colors even these things in our lives. No, I'll make this claim, and I'd argue it with anyone of another faith. No one can view the world or enjoy the world as well as Christians. Because we understand God's hand in not only making it and sustaining it, but his intentions for redeeming it. We see everything as being from God, and so we take it in with thanks, we take it in with purpose, knowing that it's all going somewhere in Christ. One day all things will be made new. Every Christian can amen that. Or at least one Christian. So this means, I'm speaking very simply here, but I think about this. This means you can enjoy a juicy slice of beef to God's glory. Or take the time to listen to an excellent piece of music. And it's relevant. Or take that road trip to the coast and just marvel at the ocean and don't apologize for it. Because God is honored when his people enjoy the goodness that he has given them on earth and celebrate. So that's another great way to celebrate. And the last thing I'd say here, take joy in his people. Take joy in his people. Celebrate his people, the family that he's given us for our good. These people who spur us on in the race. We love them. We don't neglect them. We share our woes with them. We share our laughs with them. I encourage you again, in addition to Ezekiel 34, read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 again, just as refreshers for how God intends for you to live with these people. And be amazed. Be amazed. God intends for you to be a channel of his grace to each other. That's no small thing. What a sweet gift is the brother with an encouraging word. What a sweet gift is the group of saints who care for you in various ways when you are lacking or hurting. All made possible, all of it, by Jesus and his great gospel who purchased a people for himself. Should we celebrate? Yes, Christians must celebrate, because the groom, being long anticipated, has come. He has brought lasting change, and nothing will ever be the same. Please join me in praying. God in heaven, we thank you that what was long anticipated has arrived in Christ. We thank you for the change you have brought as you save people, as you draw near to sinners. You save them and you change them and you grant us purpose and you grant us newness of life as we represent you in every sphere where you've given us influence in this world. Thank you. God, my prayer for Emmaus Road Church is that we would be a people who celebrate well. And that first and foremost, God, we would be a people who celebrate our salvation. I pray that we would be excited to talk about the gospel. We would be excited to revisit how we're justified in your sight based on the merits of Christ. There are so many implications for how that affects our lives, Lord, but I pray we would never lose heart of that center. That Jesus lived, died, was buried and resurrected and reigns on high, all on behalf of undeserving people. Thank you. Thank you. Pray we would cherish this more and more every day, that it would color our thoughts and our words and our actions, and that we would seek to do all things for your glory as we celebrate and rejoice every good thing you have done for us and given to us. I pray in the mighty name of Jesus for the good of these people and for your glory, O God. Amen.